Bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Once again, Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for your blessings. We thank you, Lord, for the rain. We thank you for your logistical grace. We know that the rain falls on the just and unjust alike. It shows your mercy over all creation. Thank you, Lord, for your word, which brings life. We pray, Lord, that we might receive the living water and the word of life, the bread of life, and continue to appropriate your grace so that we might grow thereby. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And in this two-center chapters of the book of Ephesians, we have a lot of great dispensational truth. And we're going to bring some of that out this evening. We begin here with verse 1. And you he hath made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Here the born-again believer, including unsaved Gentiles here, he talks about Jews and Gentiles in this chapter, but this is certainly true of all believers in the church age before salvation. We are spiritually dead. And the word actually made alive is filled in by our translators. It's in italics, but it is found in verse 5. So the idea, in you who were dead in trespasses and sins. So he begins with the idea that we are spiritually dead. This is spiritual death. And the unsaved is born this way. And the reason for spiritual death, an inherited old sin nature. The old sin nature, which resides genetically in the body, brings separation from God. And so we are born with spiritual dead. We're literally a dead man walking. And the idea of death, simply, if you understand, death means separation. So just like Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they were spiritually dead. The moment they sinned, they were separated from a holy God. And Jesus, who bore our sins, not because of his own, but because of the imputation of our sins to his humanity, he experienced spiritual death on the cross when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But it's in a different sense than the born-again believer. Here the unsaved individual, he is alienated from the life of God. He is dead in trespasses and sins. He's in Adam. And in having an old sin nature, he walked according to the world system. Notice we have here the three enemies of the believer. This is a great passage to teach children or anyone the believer's three enemies. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil found in these two verses, right? Certainly, you walked according to the course of this world, the world system. And being alienated from God, being spiritually dead, you followed the path of the satanic world system. And who is the leader of the satanic world system? The next phrase, according to the prince of the power of the air. So it shows you that Satan controls the organized world system. Not only in this passage, but in the book of 1 John, verse 5:19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And that shows you the world system's under the control of Satan. Satan's propaganda machine. Satan's lies dispensed against the truth of God and his word. And so all the elements of that world system is in opposition to God. So that walking is a lifestyle lived in spiritual death in opposition to God under the sway of Satan. And then he says, not only is according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of rebellion or disobedience, he continues to operate in those who are rejecting the truth. Verse 3 speaks of the third enemy of the Christian. We have the world, the devil, and then we have the flesh. And by the way, this goes along with an inherited old sin nature. You ever think about the connection between spiritual death in verse 1 and the operation of that in verse 3? The operation of spiritual death would be the operation of having an old sin nature will be following the dictates of your flesh. And since the old sin nature resides in the body, this is the root cause of personal sin. So personal sin or sins come from the old sin nature. Among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. Lust of our flesh, the desires of the old sin nature. And of course, the external forces of the world system appeals to the internal enemy, the flesh. That's the attraction. Satan uses the allure of the world system, and there's working in collusion to the inward agent, as Chafer would call it. We have one inward enemy and two outward. This is the mole. In places of high government, you have individuals who have ulterior motives, and they get in governments, stay there for years until they, you know, have a chance to overthrow that government or make dramatic changes. They are an enemy agent inside. And every born-again believer has an enemy agent inside against God. And that's a sin nature. And the external world system appeals to the internal enemy agent. They're in cahoots against God. And all directed by the puppet master, Satan. So these three enemies work in coordination against God. So it's our flesh. We know that in 1 John 2, he describes the world system as having three components. In 1 John 2, 15 and 16, do not love the world or the things in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That means doesn't mean the person's not born again, but God's love is not operational in the believer who embraces the things of the world, the carnal Christian, we could say. For all that's in the world, what does the world system, what three components are part of that satanic world system? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and notice pride of life, arrogance. Arrogance is part of that satanic world system. And by the way, those three elements are contained in the temptation in the garden. Those three elements are contained in Jesus' temptation. He was tempted by the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. So Eve was tempted by the appeal of the tree, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. You shall be like God. And that appealed to the arrogance of the individual. So we have here believers following the course of this world, walking according to the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And there's the application, or doing, fulfilling what the old sin nature wants. And so the body fulfills the inward desires of the old sin nature. That can include many different elements, certainly including sexual immorality, but there are many other ways the desires of the flesh can be fulfilled by the body. And so we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the what? Mind. Notice again, Satan attacking the thinking. And also the idea of the unsaved being alienated from God. Their mind is not filled with the truth. Their mind is filled with satanic and human viewpoint. And therefore they're fulfilling those things, walking along, thinking this is a good life, and this is spiritual death. They're walking in darkness, and they're walking away from the truth. And notice, they were by nature, very important, children of wrath, just as the others. And I've told you before that there are those in seminary, they don't like the term sin nature. And I think it's a very biblical term. And I'm not going to give the ship, I'm not going to give up the term sin nature, because it is a biblical term. We have nature, you're performing these things by an inherited old sin nature. And then what's called sin, singular, in Romans 6. So put the two together, Romans 6 and Ephesians 2, you have the appropriately called technical term, sin nature. What else do you want to call it? There are several different figures of speech called the flesh and others, but sin nature is a biblical term. The reason they want to do that is because they don't think Christians can live like the unsaved, and they are wrong. There is such a thing as a carnal Christian. So the motive behind getting rid of the term sin nature is saying that, well, we just have a little bent toward evil. We don't have really. No, we have a nature that's totally opposed to God. It's still living in us. And if you haven't lived more than 2 weeks as a believer, you'll discover that. You'll know you have a nature bent away from God, and you continue to know that. Even Chafer mentioned, acknowledges that as an old man, he still has an old sin nature. The flesh still gives us problems, doesn't it? So, but thank God, though, that that nature has been judged. And that's the victory we can have over the flesh. Whereas the unsaved, that's all they do. That's their slave master. Think about the unsaved in slavery to sin. They have a slave master, and it's called the sin nature. Whatever the slave is, I want you to do that. I want you to tell a lie. Yes, sir. Whatever. And they're in total obedience to that slave master. And so they're fulfilling the desires of the flesh. They're by nature children of wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven in Romans 1 against all ungodliness and those who suppress the truth, just as others. So, not a pretty picture, but this sets us up for God's mercy and grace, doesn't it? We have the great, those great two terms. Penny knows this, because this is one of our themes in our latest Bible study, but God. But God. See, God did something, but God, right? He didn't leave us in that woeful condition, right? God did something. God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God manifested His mercy on us, not giving us what we do deserve. Think about that. So it's not only receiving life, that would be salvation, but mercy. We deserve wrath. We deserve condemnation. We deserve judgment. So the mercy aspect of God emphasizes God's giving us what we don't deserve. In addition to that, God's giving us undeserved favor. See? Difference between mercy and grace. So here, God who is rich in mercy, God has abundance of mercy because of His great love. Notice, mercy flows out of love. For God so loved the world that He gave. So God's mercy flows out of His character of love. God's grace can also be connected to the character of love as well. And so God's love is sending His Son. God's love is providing the solution to this mess that men are in. Gentiles here, or Jews, unsaved Jews. God sent His Son to take care of this through His work on the cross. So God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love, with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, connecting back to verse 1. He mentions that again. Even when we were separated from God, quickened us. Here it is. Made us alive together. Now we no longer have spiritual death. We are spiritually alive. We are now alive in Christ Jesus. We have a new nature. We have eternal life. And then we are saved by God's grace. Notice, Ephesians 2:8 is not the only place He says it. He sets us up for Ephesians 2:8 and verse 5. That little phrase, by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. Notice that. And that's how we are made alive. It's by God's undeserved favor. We don't deserve it. As in one of the old movies, I forget which one, it says, deserving has nothing to do with it. It's a movie quote. Deserving has, I think it was a Clint Eastwood movie, deserving has nothing to do with it. Well, there's nothing that you don't go to heaven because you're good. That's why he showed the pitiful condition that all the human race is in, apart from faith in Christ. We're all in the same boat, so to speak. We're all alienated from God. We're all separated from Him. And apart from God doing something, we would still be in that miserable condition. But God, He did do something. He sent His Son, and He saved us by His grace. And now, as believers in Christ, we are raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places where? Here's positional truth in Christ. He opens up Ephesians 1:3. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. He ends chapter 1 with Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. And we are positioned in Him, in Christ's body, in union with Him, having His righteousness, having been accepted in the Beloved, having forgiveness of sins, having the indwelling Holy Spirit, having been sealed with the Spirit till the day of redemption. What a place in heavenly places in Christ. We're raised together with Christ. We are identified with Him in our spiritual union with Christ. What a great truth. Now, if that's not good enough, God has a plan for us in the future. God's going to make us trophies of His grace. A trophy is a remembrance of something in the past. Maybe you won a sports event and you have a trophy, you have a first place trophy. You sit it on the mantle and you remind yourself of the thing that you accomplished, whether in sports or other events. And God's going to take us to heaven, but we're going to be on display before the angels and others. We are going to be on display as a trophy of God's saving grace and what Christ has done for us, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know, that's why I think we pray, worthy is the Lamb that was slain in Revelation 5. We look at the future, and we are trophies of His grace forever. And God's going to put us on display. He's going to show before the angels and the Father and all of mankind the nature of God, His riches, His grace, His kindness that was distributed to us in Christ Jesus. And this goes back to the fact that we are saved by His undeserved favor. I love the evangelistic verses of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I don't know why so many tracts leave this out. And there are several great verses for evangelism, but a lot of them, they go to, you know, turn or burn type of thing. Repent of all your sins, ask Jesus in your heart, but it's just simple. And this is one of the verses that really helped me out as a young believer and thinking about it and establishing my security and showing that it's not based on my performance. I don't have to maintain my salvation because I'm saved by grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. By the way, I think there's a perfect tense there. There's a great picture of security. You have been in the time past with continuing results on into the future. You're saved and you're still saved by undeserved favor. And it's through the instrumentality of faith, man's only requirement. That's it. It makes it so simple. You know, you think, okay, what do I need to do to be saved? Let's see. Ask Jesus into my heart, walk an aisle, confess my sins, pray the Lord's Prayer, you know, go to Mass, confess my sins to the priest, you know, go down the line, be water baptized. And so many tracts, it's four spiritual laws and One, five steps of salvation, and ten, and that's one. That's it. One. It's faith. Believe on the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now imagine, he's saying that after an earthquake, after the prisoners are about to take off, and his life would be in jeopardy. He didn't have a lot of time for an extended conversation. Okay, first of all, you need to get on your knees and turn from your sins and walk an aisle. And it's just like, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I imagine you said it quick. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved in your household. Oh, okay. All right. So that didn't take any work there at all. Faith is the opposite of works, by the way. Romans, Paul says in Romans 4, faith is not a work. Sorry, hyper-Calvinist. Faith is not a work. They try to make faith a work. Well, I just got to, let's see. I'm going to strain to believe. I'm gonna make some efforts here to believe. And they really try to, maybe some sweats forming on your brow. Let's see, God, believe. And they try to make faith a work. And therefore, they said, well, this is something that God gives you. God gives us salvation, but God does not give us faith. That's your option. You need to believe. The onus is on you since Christ died. On every unsaved person, the monkey's on their back now. God has done what he could through his Son, Lord Jesus, in providing salvation on the cross. Now, the only thing left for you to do is believe. And so, faith is not a work. Now, some of them try to say, well, Greek grammar teaches that. Problem in the Greek grammar here is faith does not match up with grace in the grammar. And it does not match up with anything in this verse at all. When you try to connect the faith grammatically back to God given faith, it doesn't work. Salvation is something God gives. And there are those who have, shown that this passage doesn't show you that God gives faith. You cannot demonstrate that grammatically from the Greek. The Greek states the opposite. So it's salvation given by grace through faith. Faith is simply a viaduct, as R.B. Thiem explained it. It's a pipeline. I like the analogy. If you're poured a drink, maybe you had a funnel or something. Maybe you're trying to pour it into a small container, and you pour it from one container to the next. And there's nothing that container, it's no merit. It's just a vehicle to receive what God has or what's in the pitcher. Think about yourself as a cup. And it's called the grace pipeline. And so faith is the instrument whereby we receive God's unmerited favor. And so the grace pipeline coming your way. And all you have to do is believe the gospel, the good news. And you are saved forever. So it's unmerited, undeserved. It's through one thing, one response by man, faith. And then he has to state that it's not of yourselves. Now, again, Calvinists try to say, well, that's referring to faith. No, that's referring to salvation is not of yourselves. He didn't say the faith is not of yourselves. That doesn't work grammatically. It's salvation is not of yourselves, meaning he explains it by the following phrase, not of works. See, salvation is not something you do or achieve. It's not earned by merit. It's unmerited favor. And therefore, grace, and in order for salvation to be compatible with grace, undeserved favor, there's no deserving about it. It's not based on you, doing a lot of religious things or activities or making promises to God. It's truly a grace gift. It's not of works. And how many people in religion is trying to work their way to heaven? It's sad. And you know what? When they add works to what Jesus did, they are insulting the Spirit of grace. They are insulting the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever given a gift to someone and they'll say, let me help you out with that. I'll contribute, you know, a buck. Maybe buy me an expensive wedding present. Let me help you out. How would you feel if someone says, yeah, I'll give you $5, and they feel pleased because they think they have really helped you with that? No, just receive the gift. It's free. And it gives glory to the giver. See? Once you try to add credit to man, then credit goes to you instead of Christ. And that's the problem with work salvation. Where does the glory go? Does the glory go to God, or do you receive part of the glory? Ah, that a boy. You did your part, God did his. No. A nature of a gift is something that someone else paid for, but you receive freely. And I would add, too, with no strings attached. And some people like to give gifts with expectations. I'm going to give you a gift, but I want you to do this. Or even, well, I want you to do that with the gift. And, you know, it's yours to freely do what you want with it. God certainly wants you to use that gift to glorify God. And that's why we're going to see the verse 10. He wants you to be his workmanship, created unto good works, but works has nothing to do with receiving the initial gift. We're saved by grace through faith, is not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But I stated this, that heaven will not be heaven if it's earned by works. Everyone will be going around bragging. What did Jesus do? Oh, he helped us out. He died, and you know, he shed his blood, and he was separated from God. But here's what I did. You know, I was good and helped old ladies across the street, and you know, was a good citizen, and you know, all these other things. And we go around bragging about what you did, and people's bragamony many times in church. Want to hear a testimony? Many times it turns out to be a bragamony with I. It's almost like Paul in Romans 7. I. And it's not what Christ, what he did. See? Worthy is the lamb that was slain. It's all boast. And bragging is the opposite of, you know, doing, opposite of believing. See, we don't brag except on another. It's not saved, because if you were saved by works, you would go around boasting about what you have done. What did you do, Jimmy, to go to heaven? And he'll have his list. What do you do, Mary? What did you do, Mary, to go to heaven? Well, I did this, this, and this, and this. But there'll be no boasting at all on our part. Isn't that something? No boasting at all. If you want to look at, read verses 1 through 3 and see if there's any brag in that. You know, verses 1 through 3 is the reality picture of those who are unsaved. It's God who did the work. Salvation is a work from beginning to end. And therefore, it's an achievement of God. Now, verse 10. You know, you hear before, remember growing up, mentioning Ephesians 2:8, speaking about security. And I always hear, what about verse 10? What about verse 10? Gotta do works. He just said it's not a works. Now what does he mean then? That we are his workmanship. There's no contradictions in the Bible. But verse 10 says we are his workmanship. And that's literally translated, we can, a masterpiece, a work of art, or something that is, you know, a something to behold. We are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus. You know, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Remember position again. We have a new nature. We have eternal life. We are God's masterpiece. Now, the idea is that we have eternal life now. For the first time, you can do works that please God as far as serving him, walking in fellowship. You have the ability to do so because God has given you a new nature. God has given you the Holy Spirit. So really, this is grace sanctification. When you really look at verse 10, there's nothing about, well, now you got to get to work. It's now you have the capacity to do good works. That's the point. Now you have the divine enablement to do good works. See, there's no contradiction between Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and verse 10. You're now a masterpiece. It's almost like a brand new car that's just, you know, has some of those cars in the 60s as muscle cars, you know. You have 440, and you can really go down the road. It's what a beautiful work of art. And you can really do a lot with that. And so you have, that car has great potential. So you have great potential because look what God has done with your life. Look what God has given you. Look how you are a new creation. You were an old jalopy and God did a complete makeover. God put a new engine in you. God put a new nature in you. And now look what you can do. And that's the picture of being a masterpiece by God. You are His masterpiece in union with Christ in your position. And now He's created you with the capacity to do good works. And God prepared before Him that we should walk in them. Good works are not incompatible with God's grace. We go to heaven by God's grace, but now we can serve the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. We have the rest of our lives now to worship Him and honor Him. And don't you want to develop a relationship with the one who loved you that much, that took you out of the gutter and saved you by His grace? Certainly, we should. And therefore, I think verse 2:10 sets us up for chapter 4 in following all the imperatives. As believers now, we should be doing this. But keep in mind, 10, God has set us up for good works. We can look at it that way. Now, the dispensational truths here begin in verse 11 with the distinction between prior times and what God is doing now in this economy. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision of Jews, made in flesh by hands. And they were not thought of highly by the Jews. They're outside of God's promises, the covenants. In verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ. Now, he's primarily talking about entities or groups at this point. He's distinguishing prior to the dispensation, the grace of God, the condition of the Gentiles as a people group versus the condition of the Jews. And the Jews had the inside track to God. You want to think of it in that term. The Jews had the inside track to God. They were near. Gentiles, they're on the outside. The Jews looked at the Gentiles as unclean dogs, but yet they are said, you're uncircumcised. Now, circumcision was a part of the Abrahamic covenant, and circumcision was later on required by the law. And the Gentiles were outside of that relationship with God as a people group, put it that way. Now, verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ. Now, although we're talking about Jews as the Gentiles in the dispensation of the law, I think primarily, we can certainly apply it to unbelievers as well. If you're an unsaved person, you're apart from Christ. But primarily, speaking of the Gentiles as a group, people group. You're aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, the nation of Israel. See, you're outside the nation of Israel. And then strangers from the covenants of promise. You know, you're outside those promises given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the Abrahamic covenant, and then the dispensation of promise. Galatians, by the way, explains this as well. He goes into the various dispensations there. Having no hope and without God in the world. Now, three things certainly is true for all unsaved. They're apart from Christ. They're separated from Christ, a relationship with Christ. They don't have any hope. Even in Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, if you only have hope in this life, you're a man most to be pitied. But we do. The believer does have hope. We even have the hope of Christ's return. And then you're apart from God. You're separated from God. That's going back to what? Spiritual death. You're without God in the world. So living a life without hope, living a life without God, living a life apart from Christ, that's no way to live. That's no way to live. But now, we get the word but now. So but God, but now, verse 13. In Christ Jesus, you who are once afar off, who is a far off people? Gentiles. Have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ, metalipsis, double autonomy, representing the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross. What Christ achieved brought two people groups together for the first time in human history. Brought the Jews who were near, brought the Gentiles who are far off, and now they've come together as one. Now he's going to define the body of Christ, this unique entity in the church age. Verse 15, for he himself is our peace, who made both one. Who's both? Well, Jews, Gentiles. Now he's brought the two together through his death. And he died for Jews and Gentiles. And now when both believe the gospel, they are brought together as equal partners or equal members in this new entity called the church or the body of Christ. We're brought together on an equal basis. So the idea of peace means tearing down the barrier between two parties that alienated the barrier. And we're going to find out what that barrier was. What was the barrier or wall between Jew and Gentile in the past? The Mosaic Law was that wall. Now, he says in verse 15, having abolished in his flesh, his humanity, the enmity, the barrier, we could say. That is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's the Mosaic Law. We're no longer in a dispensational law. The law acted like a barrier. And even the law set up the what? The temple worship. Court of the Gentiles, they were on the outside. And therefore the law was a barrier. Those rules and regulations kept the Gentiles outside, on the outside. Oh, they could come and become proselytes, but they were still the outsiders. They were still the outsiders. And God has done something tremendous, abolishing that wall, that barrier of the Mosaic Law. This is one of those verses that shows that the law was done away with. In no sense whatsoever is the believer under the Mosaic Law. I cannot state that emphatically enough. Because as great as the law is, God sent his son Jesus to do something even greater. Instead of the law, we have the Holy Spirit, the power of God, the resurrected life of Christ, the completed scripture. And there's so many advantages we now have in the church age far beyond the law. So we need to look at the law in its proper perspective. He abolished it. Hebrews deals with the abolishing of the law. If you want to study the doing away with of the Mosaic Law, look at the book of Hebrews. So in order to bring these two partners together, the wall had to be removed. A barrier had to be removed. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the opposition, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself, in union with Christ, something new, one new man. And in essence, that figurative language means one new entity called the church. From the two, thus making reconciliation. Peace between what? Jew and Gentile. So he's talking about people groups. We're brought together. And so we have several different terms for the church. The church is called one new man. In verse 16, it's called one body. Notice that. That he might reconcile them both to God in one body. This is very important. Reconciliation does not deal with our sinful condition. He doesn't reconcile us while we are sinful. He removes that sin barrier, and reconciliation deals with people. People are brought together. See? So when we talk about reconciliation, he's reconciling people, bringing parties that were opposed, enemies, natural enemies, opponents, together. That's the doctrine of reconciliation. And between us and God, God has individually reconciled us to God. But here he's talking about horizontal reconciliation. See? Paul in Romans explains vertical reconciliation, but here it's horizontal. Here, because of Christ's death, he's bringing Jew, come over here, Jew, and come over here, Gentile, and I'm going to place you both in Christ, and you're going to be equal. No one's going to be better than the other. You're going to have the same spiritual benefits and blessings for the first time in human history. And that's what makes the church a church. That's why it's different. That's why this age is distinct. That's why it's called the economy of the grace of God in chapter 3, verse 2. So this economy is unique in human history. We have more privilege in this economy than in any other time in human history. So this should be the most exciting period of human history that you were privileged to be born into. Not only that, the greatest nation on the face of the earth, and the greatest time period right before the return of Christ, that we shall rejoice. What a privilege to be born in this era that when the grace of God is maxed out. I'm using that in a figurative way, in a sense, God's grace never ends, but it's lavished. God has opened up the grace floodgates upon the born-again believer and upon us as being members of the church. He has held nothing back. And therefore, he brings Jew and Gentile together in one body through the cross. That's the vehicle of reconciliation. Through his substitutionary spiritual death, the payment of sins. Therefore, thereby putting to death the enmity. Enmity, again, is the law. The law is done away with. And he came and preached peace, the message of reconciliation that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5. We're ambassadors. We preach a message to the unsaved. Be reconciled to God. Again, bringing two parties together that were once opposed. We have the message. So that through the message of the cross, he brings us together. He preached peace to you who are far off. Once again, who's that? Gentiles. And to those who are near, Jews. For through Christ, him, we both have access, not just the Jews, through the priesthood, access to the Father. Gentiles have access. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us in Hebrews, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might have grace, find grace and mercy to help in time of need. We have access through the Spirit of God. Wow, now we have the Holy Spirit. And then to the Father. Isn't that wonderful? By the way, the Trinity is in that verse. You ever notice that? Through Him, Christ, we have access by one Spirit to the Father. So we have Father, Son, and Spirit. That's a great Trinitarian verse. Now, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. I like that hymn. It's a wonder and a stranger. And we are no longer strangers and foreigners.
but fellow citizens. Look at that. Fellow citizens. And we're equal citizens with Jews and Gentiles. So we are no longer on the outside. This does not make, by the way, the church Israel, or Gentiles Israel, or the church Israel. Okay? It's Jew and Gentile coming together under, we could say, a new citizenship. Just like people who are German and Italian. Now you're brought together as an American citizen. You're under one umbrella. You're now, that doesn't take away from your heritage, doesn't remove your heritage, but now your identity is being a citizen of the United States. That's the way it should be. By the way, America was intended to be a melting pot, not a patchwork quilt. All right? But unfortunately, we made it a patchwork quilt by retaining our national identity and flag and so forth. Instead of being brought together under a new umbrella, it used to mean something to be an American citizen, learn the language, integrate into the citizenship, and therefore being brought together into a new entity. Spiritually speaking, think about this. Jews and Gentiles, they don't lose their Jewish heritage or their Gentile heritage. A Jew can still be a Jew in the church age in the body of Christ. This is the same interesting thing that Arnold Fruitenbaum, I think, has developed, you know, how in that sense they are still heirs of the covenant promises. And so even though they are now in the body of Christ, this does not erase our former identity in one sense. But we now are in both in Christ. We're equal. So I just wanted to say that because covenant theology has tried to use this verse 19 as one of the proof texts to say that the church is Israel. And it doesn't wash. You can't do that. That doesn't mean that church becomes Israel. Okay. You don't have that language here. Church is not called Israel. Okay. We're fellow citizens now with the saints and the members of the household of God. Now, the church is built upon a foundation. What is that? He likens the church to a building. Chafer mentions seven different figures related to the church. Church is called the bride. Church is called a building. You know, we're the vine in John 15. So he goes through seven figures in the New Testament related to the church. One is a building. Church is pictured like a building. And obviously with the building, you have to have a foundation. You lay the foundation first. The foundation is what? The beginning. All right? You're not building the rafters. So you got to lay the foundation first. You go by these new construction sites. You see slabs of concrete with, of course, the plumbing sticking out. You got to plan on where the plumbing is. But you have that foundation first. And then they come alongside and lay the, you know, the outline, the walls, and then fill that in later. That's my simplified construction picture here. And all the other stuff that goes along with building a house. And then you have to maintain it. That's a whole nother study. But here the church is built upon a foundation. What is that? Apostles and prophets. Now, do you keep building the foundation again and again and again? Now, in Texas, we seem to do that. I would have to say, if you live in Texas, you're laying the foundation again and again. But usually that's not the case. Or you're repairing the foundation. So you have movement businesses that arise just to repair foundations because they're soils shift. That's why you don't have basements, or at least very few. There are a few people that try to build basements, and sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. But here, though, the thing is that these are two spiritual gifts that do not continue. This is very important. This argues for certain spiritual gifts given that were necessary. They're very vital. They're very important for the beginning of the church. It's important that this new entity get off the ground, stabilize in doctrine, sound teaching, having oversight by apostles and teachers, receiving revelation from God. Those two spiritual gifts were vital in the kickstart of the church. Once the church got off and running, once the completion of the Word of God, then no longer necessary. Now the maintenance of the church will be the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. All right, then that's why in Ephesians 4, he will mention this. He talks about the pastor-teacher. He looks, notice 4:11, he gave himself to be apostles and some prophets. Those are the two we find in Ephesians 2:20, right? Foundation. But they're the foundation. What's left throughout the remainder of the church age? Evangelist and the pastor-teacher, one gift. One for the numerical growth of the church, the other for the spiritual growth of the church. And then therefore the edification of the body through the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher, so the church might grow as a holy building to the Lord and believers might grow in maturity. Now, Ephesians 2:20, that gift is foundational. And there's one of the arguments here for the cessation of certain spiritual gifts. You can also reference 1 Corinthians 13. They also speak of the gift of prophecy and the prophetic gifts that would stop. 1 Corinthians 13:8, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will stop. Literally. Whether there are tongues, they will fade out. Middle voice, by the way. Peter out on their own, so to speak. Whether there is knowledge, it will stop. Same Greek word. Vanish away. And so, prophecy, knowledge related to revelatory information necessary for the early church, that would stop when the full, the perfect, has come. More mature knowledge of the completion of the canon of Scripture. Then that which is partial will be done away with. Ultimately, the third stage was face-to-face knowledge. So there are three stages. That's what people confuse. Well, the Pentecostals argue for only two. The partial and then face-to-face is at the rapture. That's how they try to argue that these gifts continue. No, there's three phases when you study the text. You go from the partial to the mature to the complete. And the complete is obviously when we're with the Lord. But the second one in between, the mature phase of the early church, is when we finally have a completed canon. The Word of God is complete. So we do have, unfortunately, people calling themselves prophets and prophetesses. P.S. And these lovely ladies think they are speaking from God, and they're speaking from their own gut, as Paul says, emotions. And they don't have God's revelatory information unless they're deriving that from the Scripture. See, there's no need for that spiritual gift today. And then so-called apostles claiming authority over your independent local church, funny individuals coming in are thinking, having the mentality of an apostle. I'm a famous book writer. I'm a famous communicator, doctor. Well, that's wonderful. Sit down and take in the Word of God. That's beautiful. But start your own ministry if you want, recognition. Well, all of a sudden we have to kowtow to famous people. I remember I did one time years ago. There was a famous personality came into Free Grace, well-known in radio and public. They wanted a special table. Where's my table? I said, you got to get here early to get your table. Well, why don't we put up a table? I said, we have chairs right here. You can sit in a chair. I'm sorry. I'm not going to set up another table. I was thinking the James situation. Book of James, here comes the rich person. Oh, hey, we got the front row for you. Homeless guy coming. Oh, you got to sit down on my, there's no chairs available. Sit down on my foot. Be my footstool, you know. And none of that nonsense. I guess that's why we are where we are. But it is what it is. Don't kowtow to famous personalities here. You're an equal member of the body of Christ, known to become arrogant. And that's the thing. You're not above everyone else here. You know, you don't know the lifestyle of everyone here who's grinded it out for years and decades. And you can just come on in, you know. Okay, that's off the trail here. Let's get back here. Had to get that out. I feel a lot better. Ephesians 2:20. Okay, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Notice that. And that's why he said in Matthew 16:18, upon this, he told to Peter, which is a little stone, Petra, and there's a play on words here, you are a little stone, Peter, but upon this rock I'm going to build my church. The rock is on Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone. And this goes back to, I think, Psalm 118. Christ is the Messiah who is the chief cornerstone. And there's a great, without going into it, in Scofield Reference Bible, he has an article on Christ as stone in many ways. He's a smiting stone. He's a cornerstone. Good, very good section of doctrine there. But Christ in relationship to the church is the most important stone in the building. Now, some could say that could be the capstone. I think in line with the foundation, I think a beginning, I think it's a cornerstone. As you find many times later in churches that are built, and I know this is true of Penny's church, there's a date written on the cornerstone. I think it's a picture of this is a church and going up, and it's founded upon the cornerstone, I think based on this verse. But Christ himself is that rock. Upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. One thing we got to remember in mind, the church will be in existence, even the true church will be in existence until Christ returns. And that should give us hope. Satan cannot destroy the church. He can attack churches, but the entity of the church will continue. The true church will still be in existence. And therefore, that church is built upon that rock, Jesus himself, and built upon the foundation, the apostles and prophets. Now the building grows as you add new members to that building. And this is what happens. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The church grows. It grows numerically. And Ephesians 4, it grows spiritually as well. In whom the whole building being fitted together. I think this is a hint at spiritual gifts. Obviously, he's still using the picture of stones that were cut exact. And even stones in the temple that if you go today, you could barely stick. Now, they wad up little pieces of paper but because things have shifted over the years. But when it was originally built, you could barely stick a piece of paper between the cracks. It was so... Man, these are handmade stones. They're so precise. And they're so closely connected, fitted together. And they had to, by the way, in Solomon's temple, they had to construct them off-site. They were not allowed to hammer stone on the site. They had to carry it and pre-fitted, laid it together, exact. And I think this is a picture of the body of Christ. God giving, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, spiritual gifts that are fitted together. Every member of that building has a purpose. Every member of the body of Christ has a purpose. We're fitted together. We're tied together. And so the whole building is fitted or framed together. But it grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The church is described as a temple in which Christ resides. Remember the presence of God. This is not talking about each individual church. As far as that's concerned, you may say, the presence of God resides here. Well, we don't know that. Why? Because you speak in tongues? There's another presence there that needs to be exercised. But That may not be the presence of God. But certainly in the church, God does reside in the individual believer. See, we are the temple. He resides in us. And therefore, it grows together as a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also being built together. Notice the connection now. You are framed together. For a what? Dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Just like under the tabernacle, now the church is a temple. See, Israel had a temple. The church is a temple. There's an important dispensational distinction. Israel had a temple. The church is a temple. And therefore, it's growing together through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's amazing how the death of Christ, the advent of the Spirit of God, everything in history came together in a perfect time for us to receive this benefit now, spiritually speaking. Once again, we live in a great privilege, the great age of grace. And that's why when we roll into chapter 3, we will see that this economy, if you have the New King James or King James, if you have the New American Standard, you have economy, or, but here it's, I like the word dispensation. Ephesians 3:2, indeed, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, this economy is now an economy where grace is poured out. We saw that God's grace is lavished upon us in this economy. Saving grace, sanctifying grace, growing grace, grace of the return of Christ. God's grace is poured out in this church age. It's called the advent of the Spirit. I don't mind, there's several terms for this period of time in human history. The advent of the Spirit, the economy or dispensation of God's grace, the church age, however you want to call it. It's called the economy of the grace of God. And by the way, three dispensations are contrasted in Ephesians. We have an earlier dispensation called the dispensation of the fullness of times in Ephesians 1:10. I think that's the coming kingdom dispensation. We have the past dispensation, the dispensation of the law in Ephesians 2:8-15. And therefore, now we have the dispensation where the barrier of the wall is done away with, the law, the dispensation of the grace of God. Well, let's stop right there, and we'll look at chapter 3 next time we are together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this great economy of the grace of God. We thank you, Lord, for what you've done through the church and what you're doing, what you've done through your Son, the Lord Jesus, certainly. Reconciling Jew and Gentile together in one body in Christ. It's also called a building that grows together, that's framed together, and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. We thank you so much for the privilege that we have in this church age. Continue to help us manifest your glory, giving you thanks, for worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And we ask these things, we thank you for these things, Father. In Christ's name, amen.